First John 2, beginning at verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children. Not too many of the writers of the New Testament talked about children and little children, did they? In 1 John, John talks about children 9 times. 2 John, 3 times. 3 John, 1. When God mellowed this man, I think, now it's only sanctified imagination, but I think that he probably, as he got older and had such affection for the people of God in Ephesus particularly and other places, that he would just make a wonderful grandfather. I don't know whether he was ever married. I don't know if he ever had children of his own, but I think he would have been a great grandpa, and I think he would love children. I can identify with that. I love children. Not all of them, but some. And the littler the better. And I used to really enjoy my medical practice because of this, because the little kids would come running into my office and they'd look around for my little treat for them, and to their dentist's horror, it was always something yummy and good. And I just loved the little children. My practice seemed to consist mostly of little children and old folks. And that was a nice balance. But as they got older, some of them got a little bit difficult. I'll never forget a mother who brought her little boy in. His name was Ronald. I've never liked the name Ronald ever since. Well, I'll make an exception. And he did all the things he's not supposed to do. He jumped up on my examining desk. He climbed up on the Venetian blinds and tore them. He grabbed my stethoscope and pulled it out so it went whang and broke. And he did all these things. And he just was a terror. And his mother sat there just looking like an angel. And then when I was finished with him, I said, I'm done. I was done, but he was done too. And he was tearing out the door, and his mother grabbed him by the arm and said, what do you say to the doctor, Ronald? And he said, so long, fat stuff. Well, one of those in a year is enough. I had another one, And he was an interesting little kid too. And it was in the days when we'd stopped injecting penicillin, for we had better ways of giving to. But this family was just leaving on their holidays for a long trip, and he came down with a huge case of tonsillitis. And I thought, well, we're going to give him some tablets to take, but I'm going to give him a shot of penicillin. And so I got his mother to adjust his trousers at a jaunty angle. I could see the fear just gathering in his eyes. And he was looking at me as I was some ghost. And as he bent over, I could see the terror increasing. And then he got a great idea. And as I just held this thing up to give it to him, he looked me right in the face and said, I think I hear your mother calling you. Well, that didn't really deter me from loving children, and I know that that John probably had a few of those kind too, but he speaks 9 times about little children, or my little children. You see it over in the very first page, and the first words in chapter 2 are, my little children. And I think we're going to enjoy just thinking about how he thought of God's people. I'm writing to you, little children, verse 12 of chapter 2. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this is an interesting passage, and John is addressing three groups of people that he cared a great deal about. And he's already told us that the basis of the Christian life is knowing God and fellowshipping with Him. That was last night. I have skipped over the second part of the early part of chapter 2. We may pick it up later. But he tells us there that the tests of the Christian life are obedience to the Word of God, number one. That's a test. The test of a Christian life, obedience to the Word of God. It was the Lord who said, "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" And then it's the second thing, it's imitation of the Son of God. The third thing is affection for the people of God. What a wonderful thing it would be if our assemblies were just chock-a-block with people who were obedient to the Word of God, they wanted to imitate the Son of God, and they had affection for the people of God. And that's what he was trying to convey. And I wonder if that was something that we could pass as a test. And we're going to find out that those things have very little to do with your age. And as he's talking about children, little children, young men, and fathers, he's not talking about people in their chronological order. He's talking about this, that not everyone who grows old grows up. I know Christians who have grown old, but they haven't grown in the Lord Jesus. Peter says, your obligation is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that because you're old that that has happened. He wants us to know that before you can grow up, you must grow down. There's a lot of superficial growth amongst God's people. And he wants us to know that we plant roots deep in the Word and in the person of the Savior before we can grow up. And then the other thing that he wants us to know, which is so important, is that growth that is not toward God is growth toward decay. There's no treading water. There's no taking time out. If we're not growing toward God, we're growing toward decay. So he's wanting to talk to three groups of people. He calls them little children, and young men, and fathers. He's not being gender specific. He's not automatically assuming progression from child to young man to father. He's not talking chronologically, and he speaks to each of these groups twice in the space of three verses. And at the heart of it all is the plan and desire of God that we grow and develop to maturity in Christ, and failure to do so is a great disappointment to our Heavenly Father. You know, parents, when they have their first child, I remember, forgive me for introducing medicine into here, but I learned some things because of this. I used to deliver a lot of babies. I can't remember one that I delivered in daylight hours. I remember almost every one in the middle of the night. It was a conspiracy, I'm sure of it. I'm sure the fellow that came in here tonight would agree with me. But that was in the days before fathers could come into the delivery room. You know, they had to sit in their room and behave themselves, and I liked that. But when they started to come into the delivery room and got green, threw up and fell on the floor and split their head open, how was I to look after them and deliver a baby too? Just not fair. Not progress. It just isn't fair. But the fact was that when they got him recovered and the wife got over the thing and we had that baby delivered and just plunked on the mother's tummy, immediately they wanted to know how long he is. And I said, well, give me a break. I don't have a sterilized tape measure here, but we'll get around to that. And as soon as I said, I finally caught on, I'd say, how long would you like them to be? Because all I had to do was stretch their heel out a little bit, and I had about an inch and a half play there. And if they said, well, I want them to be 21 inches, I said, you've got it. Now, it was about a month before that baby came back for the first week's first month's checkup. And I'd just get that baby on the examining table, and they'd say, "How long is he?" I said, "Well, tell me what you want him to be." And I'd say, "Well, he's 21 3/4 inches. And their peace just flowed over them. Why? Because mothers and fathers want to have children who grow. And if a child doesn't grow, there's some serious, serious problems that that family has to face. Well, in every assembly, in many homes, there are people who grow older but don't grow up. They are not growing. They're not maturing. They don't have the signs of life and health. And that is why John kind of mixes this combination of children and young men and fathers. And so he's going to say a few things to us. He's going to talk first about children and little children. First of all, he's going to be talking about little children. That's in verse 12 and 13. "I'm writing to you, little children." Well, there are three things that are true when you first become a member of God's family. And I didn't put it in your notes, I don't think, but jot down in your memory or on a piece of paper there Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:5 and Ephesians 1:5. Children, little children. So he's talking first about little children. And he uses the idea here of adoption. It really irks me when I hear mature and older Christians talking about that we got into God's family, he adopted us into his family. What does the Bible teach us? How were we part of God's family? Was it by adoption? By a new birth. We're in God's family because we're born again. Not by incorruptible seed. We're part of God's family by the new birth. And so, but I hear people understanding that they are in God's family by adoption. And adoption has not to do with the means we get into the family, but it has to do with the position that we have in the family of God. Every time you see the word adoption in your New Testament in connection with the family of God, you're talking about adoption as sons. Now, it comes from a Jewish background. You remember in Romans and a few other places, he talks about that a child, as long as he's a child, he's in control of a slave. But when he grows to maturity, then there comes a position when he's acknowledged as a full-fledged son. It would be kind of like a bar mitzvah or something that we have in modern Judaism. But he is declared to be a son of the Father. And he has rights and privileges in the family. And one of the greatest privileges he has, he becomes an heir of his Father. He's part of the family that is blessed by the wealth of the family. Well, when we join God's family through the new birth, we share the very life of God himself. And 2 Peter 2:4 reminds us that we become partakers of the divine nature. There's all sorts of names that the Bible has for Christians. Well, we know the word Christian. We refer to ourselves, "I'm a Christian." Well, almost anybody who isn't a pagan thinks they're a Christian. Now, Christian was a name not given by the Lord or the Spirit of God to God's people. It was a word of a title of condemnation or disapproval. It might be called that you're a Christ one, but they weren't called that by God. I think Peter was right. I think one of the great titles of a believer in Jesus Christ is somebody who is a partaker of the divine nature. That gives us an obligation, doesn't it? If we're a partaker of the divine nature, then that is a biblical description of a Christian. There's others. There's a few others that are good. But that relationship of you as whether you're a child or a young person or a father, that relationship you have of having status and position in the body of Christ and you have an inheritance which will never fade away, and you have the blessing and the power and the joy of being part of a family, and nobody can take you from that family. It's a real relationship. The sad part is that many of us are in that position of blessing and relationship at whatever stage of our spiritual progress we're at, and it isn't as real to us as we talk about our brothers and our sisters and our father and our mother. Do you ever get a sense when you wake up in the morning and the thing that blesses you most, I'm part of the family of God, I have status and position and an inheritance that will never fade away, and someday I'm going to leave here and go to where my father is, I'm part of the family of God. It is the greatest blessing that humankind can ever know. And it's by grace that me, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, can be made a partaker of the divine nature. And he's saying, little children, as soon as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that and enjoy it and let it affect your affection for a righteous God who loved you and sent his Son to be the Savior of your life and soul. Well, verse 13, he's talking about children, not little children. It's a difference. In Koine Greek, it really means to be under instruction. You're not just born and realizing the blessing of that. It's not just you're celebrating, you're in the family and you're never going to be out of the family. But the emphasis is on in children rather than little children, is that you have the capacity to grow. You are a person who is now under instruction, and you're passing up into that time when God will hold you accountable for what he teaches you and fills your mind and heart with. It shows a step toward maturity. It shows that there's learning in God's school. And you have the opportunity and you have the responsibility. And so he wants you to know that part of God's program for little children is that they become people who are instructed in the Word of God. Just as in a human family, being born into it is not enough. So in God's spiritual family, a baby needs instruction. I never yet found a baby who learned to handle a cup and to mix up its own pablum, and to ask for jam on their bread, or anything like that. And so here we are, that here is a child that is growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but he needs instruction like a literal child does in walking and talking and speaking and many other things. But there is a need for those of us who are children now to be under instruction. Not every Christian wants to be under instruction. Not every teenager wants to be under instruction by God. Not every senior citizen who's been in God's house and amongst the saints of God all of their life wants to be under instruction. They want to be in church. They want to have their routine that never changes. They want to have the same Bible and the same songs, and they have their desires and they have their interests, but they're not under instruction. Who instructs the eager, thirsty, hungry believer? Who does that instruction? Who gives you a desire beating in your soul that you want to know God better? You want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Whose function is that in your life? The function of God the Holy Spirit. Do you think it's real? Do you somehow understand that you as a Christian have, by God's grace at the moment of your salvation, God the Holy Spirit dwells in your mortal body? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound strange or weird? Well, it doesn't, because it's biblical, isn't it? But I don't know too many Christians who thank God that at the moment of their salvation, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And whether I want Him to be there or not, He's there and He will never leave me or forsake me. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going, John 14:15, I'm going and I'm going to send to you another Comforter, a Parakletos, one who's coming alongside you to help you, and He will never leave you. He will abide with you forever. When was the last time you just thanked the Lord, hopefully every day, of His wonderful gift of God the Holy Spirit living in your body? Now, five times in the New Testament, He says something like this, mostly to the church at Corinth, by the way. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? If you believed that, and if you appreciated that, would it change your behavior? Would it change my behavior? Would good things happen? What else does the Holy Spirit have to do in our bodies? What are one of His functions that He should begin right away to appreciate and to facilitate? Now, there are three major chapters in the New Testament that talk about our spiritual gifts. Somebody sing them off to me. Just one, three different people. Where's the first big chapter in the New Testament about your spiritual gifts? Romans chapter 12. Next one? 1 Corinthians 12. And the third? Ephesians 4, and a little snippet in the first epistle to Peter, but we won't hold you to that. Spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit, in fact, we keep saying that the Holy Spirit has equipped you with spiritual gifts, but the fact is that one of those passages says it's the gift of God the Holy Spirit. The next one says it's the gift of the Father, and the third passage says it's the gift of God the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in planting at the moment of salvation the ability and the need of His people to equip you as a newborn child with the development of spiritual gifts. First of all, you have to discover them, and then you've got to develop them, and then you've got to deploy them for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. Time doesn't allow me to develop that tonight. But that is what a young, newborn Christian has as a possibility and as a beautiful blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. And a lot of us haven't a clue what our spiritual gifts are. And we struggle through life just drudging along without the joy of seeing God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son working in us to bless the body of Christ, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to evangelize the world. And so we do it in our own strength, and then we're discouraged and defeated and disappointed when nothing significant happens in our spiritual life. And if it doesn't, we're going to be that child or that little child all the way through our life. So it's nothing to do with age and natural maturity. It has to be realizing that when you become a newborn person into the family of God with promise and with development and ultimate reward, you cannot serve the Lord with power and authority and with blessing unless you know that God has given you these possibilities. So there are young men who don't know that. More serious and more disappointing is there are older men who don't know it either. One of the greatest deficits in local bodies of Christ are people who have no idea what God has equipped them to do. I was in an assembly it's a year now. And the founder of that assembly, well, it started in his home, he told me. And he was proud of the fact, he said, the greatest thing that I rejoice in today is that I've never had as a friend never had as a friend somebody who is not a Christian. I hope there isn't a person in this room who's like that. Never had a friend who is not a Christian. The Lord Jesus said He was going to send you out into the world. And the need of the world is to know Jesus Christ. The people who need to know Jesus Christ and the cross work of Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension into glory are people who are sinners. So if you're not having friends who are sinners, you're still a child. In our assembly, we have great emphasis on evangelism. Now, don't mistake me when I say this. I'm thankful that for every person that was saved because their local church had evangelistic meetings. But the biblical example, the biblical principle is this. That we come to the Lord's people to be growing and energized and exercised in our spiritual responsibilities. But we go out into a lost world, and that's where we evangelize the lost. It doesn't have to be overseas. You got to bloom where you're planted, and God has planted you on a street and in a mill, and working right next to you are people who don't know the Lord. And God knew that, and you're there responsible to witness to the fact that God is in the business of saving sinners. Now, Eunice and I have committed in this village to three couples. Right next door, there are new people, Catholic people with two little children. And they're nice people. And we're glad they're there. But they haven't a clue about their sin and their need of a Savior. We pray for them every day, every day. And we're asking God by His grace to save them and give us opportunity after opportunity, not only to be authentic, but take the advantage of pointing them to a wonderful Savior. The next one is the town drunk and his wife. He hasn't got a friend in the village who wants to say more than three words to him. But when you get under his skin and spend time with him, he knows that he needs the Lord Jesus. His wife's dear mother died, and so we made a beeline down to the funeral and visited there. He was amazed to see that anybody in the village would ever come to his wife's funeral, because who would want to like them? And now I can hardly get past his house to go and pick up a bottle of milk at the general store or pick up the mail. And Eunice would say, well, what kept you 2 hours just getting the mail? Well, I ran into Mac and he wanted to talk. Then across the road is a young couple. The Jehovah's Witnesses are visiting his wife, not because she's interested, but because she's a recluse. He runs the general store. When I first met him, he said, now, if you're the religious guy, here you are. I want you to know right now, I'm an atheist. And I said to him, Jerry, I just want to say to you, you may be an atheist, but I used to have a lot of patients who were atheists. But I never saw one die with me at their bedside who was an atheist. They were crying out to God that if He was there and if He loved them like He had heard, would He save me now? Now Jerry is my best friend, but he's not saved. And the Lord said to that Gadarene, when He delivered him from all of his terrible condition, and He said, look, what a testimony I'd have. Let me go with you. Let me get back on the ship and be with you, because my testimony will knock him dead. What did the Lord Jesus say? Yeah, that's a good idea. He said, go to your own town, to your own family, to your own kith and kin, what great things the Lord Jesus has done for you. Have you done that? Is that part of your mandate? Or are you just praying that some evangelist would come along and somebody else would intervene in the life of your assembly, and you have the responsibility and you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God. It's not by might nor by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now, I spent a long time in that, but it really is a burden for me. And so he talks about that new position. that we're loved and accepted and have God's nature. That we are so near, so very near to God, nearer we cannot be. And in the presence, in the person of His Son, we're as near and dear as He. And if I appreciate that, then I should want to tell my friends and my enemies and my neighbors, wherever I can find them, that God's still in the business of saving sinners. If one thing happens from being in this congregation this week, commit to the Lord that you'll ask Him to put into your heart a burden for people who are going to hell. You need to remember that God will hold you accountable for the folk He's placed with you, and you need to build bridges to them, and you need to bloom where you're planted. And so these are first the things that He's talking about to these young people in the Lord, not necessarily young in age. And so those two words together help us to understand our position in Christ and the purpose of which we're in the family of God. A new position, a new purpose. We're under instruction. The second thing is in verse 12, we have acceptance. Because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Not your name's sake, His name's sake. And when you ask and wonder, why did God so bless me? It's because you've been forgiven for Jesus' sake. But it cost Him His death upon the cross. Now in chapter 1 of verse 9 of 1 John, we read about parental forgiveness. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confession removes the barrier to fellowship. But here in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, your sins have been forgiven you. Past tense. Doesn't always say that in the versions, but it really is a past tense forgiveness. God made that decision and wrought that work in your life when you came by the Spirit to the cross and He saved you. This is judicial forgiveness. God sees you forgiven, past tense, complete, finished, and done. He already sees you, Romans says, because you're forgiven, you're in heaven, you're glorified, and God sees the whole issue is past. He wants you to live as if it's past. But in a practical sense, you need to understand your day-to-day forgiveness. It's the picture of God as judge forgiving my sin totally and forever when I came to the cross of Christ. I haven't got time, I have it in my notes here, to tell you six things God did with our sin when we trusted Christ. Living in a Mennonite community, there's one thing that's common to every group of Mennonites that I've ever met. There's about 22 kinds in Waterloo County, but four or five groups make up the vast majority of those people. They don't take a Bible to church because that would be telling the bishop who is the preacher in their congregation that they're checking up on him. They don't have a time, it's kind of a formal time when they're baptized by sprinkling and they're asked, do you want to be part of this church forever? And you've heard the instructions by sitting in the congregation from time to time, even though sometimes the preacher says it says somewhere in the Bible. He doesn't know where, but he knows he says it. But there are some who are actually saved by the grace of God. But the fact is, it's strange and rare to find a Mennonite person who has a belief in the eternal security. Very rare. Let me tell you what I noticed about them. And I will tell you, I will notice it about you if you are not convinced that when God saved you, He saved you eternally. And when your sin was judged at the cross, He's got you in heaven before you ever get there. If a person does not believe in eternal security, they may be saved, but they can never enjoy their salvation. Never. And I look at so many of God's people and they just kind of look like they're taking their last breath, even when they're in the presence of the Lord and His people, and they haven't got the joy of the Lord in their heart. I sometimes wonder, I never ask them, but I sometimes wonder, are they truly saved? every day we ought to be able to put up the blind. And as Charles Spurgeon said, he put up the blind every morning. And he said, I thank you, Lord, that I belong to you by the blood of Christ, and I hope it's today you're coming to take me home. Not too many Christians do that, do they? Do you ever thank the Lord that out of this great morass of evil and confusion in the world, that perhaps it's today that His salvation is made totally real when you go to be with Jesus? We take our salvation so lightly. We take the routine of our Christian life and whatever congregation you meet with, and we have our routine. But as individual Christians in your bedroom or maybe in your living room or maybe downstairs, you have a Bible that tells you the blessings and the joys and the promises and all of that God is willing to shower upon you. Because John is talking about authentic and real Christians. Not people who just are part of an assembly. Not just people who attend regularly. Not people who may even enjoy singing these hymns, even if they're antiphonal or not. But people who have the joy of the Lord just flooding their soul, and were so thankful that as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, He put His hand and chose me amongst the millions on planet Earth, most of who will die without Christ. And by His grace and His mercy, I'm saved and cleansed by the blood of Christ. A Christian under instruction knows that. And John wants them to know that that is true. We have access because we know the Father. Well, the second group he talks about is in chapters, or verses 13 and 14, young men. We might call this spiritual adolescence, but it isn't an age thing. It's a step of development in our Christian lives. So what does verse 13 and 14 say? I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know who has been from the beginning. But listen, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then in 14 he says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Not simply now newborn babies in Christ, not now people who have been under instruction and are developing in God's grace, but he's saying that the Christian life for the normal Christian is a spiritual warfare. And that sounds like fairy tales for so many Christians. They don't read Ephesians 6 with any degree of interest. They just kind of say, that's scary. I don't really want to understand any more than I do now. But he says, young men are the people who know that the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic. There's a spiritual warfare and the enemy is real. The dangers are real. And when Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he talks about Timothy can expect in his Christian life that there's going to be a race. You're part of a race, not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon. And we don't like to run in a marathon, do we? I hate exercise. Eunice says, why can't I exercise like all normal people? So after a while, I decide to go out and buy all the equipment. You know, I'm driving along in my car, and I see these guys running, and they got pain in their face and never saw a happy one. They got these funny bands around their head, got these short, funny little shorts on, and these funny little shirts, and they look like they're in desperate pain. I never saw a happy one, but I smile at them. But she got after me so much, I went out and bought all sorts of equipment. Best shoes, special socks, one of these bandanas, even got a few weights and a few things, had them all bronzed and put on the living room porch, or whatever you call that thing, just to show I was really interested. About 10 years ago in the Boston Marathon, in the women's section, there was women staggered across second, third, and fourth who were nearly dead. They were just drained and soaked. And then, to everybody's surprise, first came a woman who just breezed across like she had done it 1,000 times, no effort. What she did is she had a taxi bringing her about 5/10 of the way, and she jumped out, ran out of the side street, and went right across the finish line to the claim of 1,000, until somebody said, but she wasn't sweating. She had no pain. Christians want to reach the goal. They want to cross the line. But they don't want any pain, any commitment, any sweating, any aches, any difficulties. And young man, he says, you're strong because you're going to put out what is required to be an authentic Christian in a world that despises the Lord Jesus. He calls it the Christian life like a boxing match. I think if Paul was here today, now don't tell a soul I said this, I think he'd watch Monday Night Football. Now don't ever tell a soul I said that. Because he used almost all of his illustrations from fitness and sports. He talks about boxing. He talks about wrestling. He talks about running. He talks about so many of the things. And that is what the Christian life is. It isn't a Sunday school picnic. And if we haven't got any bruises or contusions or aches and pains, living the Christian life in a world that is antagonistic to the Lord and you as well, then we are not young men. We're still young children. He calls the Christian life a farming endeavor. And I watched the dear brothers who belong to our assembly. Quite a few of them are farmers. And they've got arms on them just like pump handles. When you shake hands, you can tell which one's a farmer right away. The calluses are a foot thick. And they put out and work. And for all of the things they do, the enemies against them, weeds, drought, floods, whatever it is. But they have to be patient. And only by God's grace is there a harvest. I wouldn't want to be a farmer. You might want to be outstanding in your field. That would be a farmer. But I wouldn't want to be a farmer. But every Christian is a farmer. You sow the seed. It's only God who gives the increase. And John was honest with these people. If we became the kind of people that were thankful to God because of what He's done for us as guilty sinners, and then we're involved in the young men's strength to do whatever the cost to please the Master, everything would change in our home. Everything would change in our assembly. And God would honor your commitment to what He expects a Christian to be. And so He's talking about these young men, and He's saying some other things about them as well. He's saying not simply people who have been grounded in the Word of God, but they are prepared for conflict. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's a need for men and women who are willing to be strong. It doesn't mean that a little child cannot be strong. My granddaughter Beatrice, she's in a school in Toronto, as all the Toronto schools, and I have a daughter-in-law who's a teacher in one. They can't talk about Christmas because it has Christ's name in it. They can't have a Christmas program. They can have a winter festival, but it must not be the Bible and it must not be religious. So when Beatrice was asked if, because she's a pretty good student, if she can write a little essay for the school paper about the winter festival, she said, yes, ma'am, I'll do that. As things happened, the teacher who would have removed that from the paper if it ever got to the editor, she was away sick, and she wrote a beautiful story about Christmas is about the Lord Jesus. Christmas is about that God came into this world. She's now 6 and a half. And He died upon the cross. And he's saving people, and the blood of Jesus Christ wipes my sin away, and he's my Savior. And the fact is, Christmas is the greatest gift that I've ever had, and it came from Jesus Christ. And the other kids are looking at her as if she's on the moon. Because they aren't bitter about that. They've never heard it. And she told her mom, but they now have heard about Jesus. Because a lot of us wouldn't stand up in our neighborhood, and we wouldn't stand up at work, and we wouldn't go to a shower or something in a home. And people say, well, tell me about yourself. Well, I work at a pacemaker company or whatever. Or I work for Sprint Canada. I'm just trying to pick out names of where I know some of you work. But when would be the first thing is, the most important thing I can tell you about what affects our life is that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Our sins are blotted out, I know. Why don't we tell the truth as we sing it on the screen when the these are here? And he commends them for it. But how many people do you know like that? And he talks about the fact that the mark of growth is conflict and the need for growth is strength. You are strong, and how do you get strong in the Lord Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us a few things we need to know, and I won't be much longer. First of all, we need to read the Word of God. But you know, pagans can read the Word of God to know what it says. There are pagans whose life in educational institutions and seminaries and things like that, they can tell you a lot more about what the Bible says than a lot of us know. But only a believer in Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God living in their mortal bodies can read the Bible and understand what it says. And one of the things we've got to be committed to is not to be just familiar with a few choice little passages, or we have wonderful things like radio Bible classes, the daily bread, and we use it every day. But we need to know the Word of God. We not only need to know what the Bible says, but we need to know what the Bible means by what it says. And only a Christian, energized by the Spirit of God and with a love for the Savior, can ever accomplish that. But I don't think many of us are doing it. But the third thing is the tough one. We got to obey what it says. It's the obedience to faith. Without that, what we know isn't going to amount to a hill of beans. A lot of Christians have no regular, not just the time to dash through the daily bread and have a little prayer, but to commit to know and understand the Word of God and be committed to do it. And the need for growth is strength. And there is no substitute for the Word of God. I'm going to skip some and just close with this. He talks about fathers in verses 13 and 14. And that's what he's talking about to fathers. Notice there's something different about what he says to fathers, and he says the same thing twice over. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. 14. I've written unto you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now, if you read the writings of John in his Gospels and some other places in Scripture, that phrase, the one who has been from the beginning, is a very special collection of words. It is a proper name for the God of eternity. And he's saying, fathers, you're not only the strong one and the growing ones like those others, but the reason that I am commending you, fathers, is that you're intimately acquainted with the one who is from the beginning. How many of us could that be said? That the authority in our life, the power in our life, the accountability in our life, is because we're intimately involved with the one who is from the beginning. How I think and what I do and my budget and my attitude needs to be colored and guided and critiqued by the one who is from the beginning, who by his grace has saved us and called us into his eternal light. So experientially and positionally, we need to know more than that. We are now parents. We are people who are involved in the life of other people. What it tells us is that God, the knowing God, is the pinnacle of life. And the pinnacle of life isn't to be the manager of a company, to have your RSPs just pouring money into your budget and into your account. The pinnacle of your life is knowing God and serving Him and knowing that He is the most important person to you. But not everybody who grows old grows up. There's a vast difference between an old Christian and a spiritual Christian who's responsible to his Heavenly Father. Paul writes of this in Philippians 4:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and become like Him in His death. I've never heard a Christian stand up at a testimony meeting and say, I want to be like Paul. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. That's an intimidating thing. What He will do by the power of His resurrection in your life may scare the pants off you, unless you really mean it. And the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, who would ask for that? And become like Him in His death. And is that anything close to being the pinnacle of life for me? Knowing God is the purpose of discipleship. James Packer in Knowing God wrote this. He talks about walking with an old friend of years and maturity who told him about some of the struggles of his life which others did not have. Finally, the old man turned to Packer and said, "Oh, all those things are true, but the difference is I've known God and they haven't." Be careful if you say you want to know God intimately, because He'll test you to the full. Knowing God is the privilege of obedience. Spiritual maturity never ends short of obedience. John says in chapter 14, verse 21 of his gospel, "Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who really loves me." So do you love God? Well, not if you don't know His commandments and obey them. And finally, he says, knowing God is the prevention for sterility. There's 2,201 flavors of ice cream. That makes me happy just to think of it. And I love everything I never had as a kid. Ice cream, never had as a kid, but I love it. I eat it for breakfast if Eunice would do it. I've only been married 45 years and I haven't conned her into that yet. But what do you think is the number one flavor in ice cream? By far, it's the most popular flavor beyond all of the rest put together. I'm with you. Vanilla. Vanilla. Because we just by nature go to the bland, white, ordinary stuff. But God wants you to be extraordinary. He wants you to be a taste and a flavor that permeates this world. And He says, fathers, you are people who mean business for God. And so we're finished this, and I've tried to keep it as short as I can. But we can get in a rut. We think we're in a groove. But the only difference between in a groove and a rut is the length of the ditch. And it's easy to be comfortable in the rut. When I was in high school, I hated English literature because we had to read a lot of books that I wasn't interested in. And we have to read some of these epic poems that some of the great poets of the world, Rudyard Kipling. Has anybody read anything by Rudyard Kipling? Well, he wrote one, I think it was him, called The Burning of Shanghai. That had to do with when the British were fighting the Chinese over control of the the opium trade, and there was a big shootout, and some of those men came home in boxes, and some came home terribly wounded. And he talks about the kind of results of that. He said some men died from shrapnel. Some men died in pain, while others died inch by inch, playing silly little games. You have to choose. It's a war. There's a price to pay. And a lot of us will die inch by inch, playing silly little games. Children, little children, young men, strong, warriors for Christ, or seasoned veterans who are serving the Lord till Jesus comes. God help us to make a commitment to be all that He wants us to be. And remember, God the Holy Spirit is pleased to live in your body. And this is His word, and that is all you need. Let's pray. Father, John is so kindly blunt as he writes this letter to people he loved, not only in Ephesus, but in all the surroundings of Asia Minor, because he could see the day approaching when that lovely assembly would be wiped from the map, as Paul told them when he visited them on his way to Rome for the last time. And if Christ is not coming soon, some of our assemblies will go the same way, because we're not in the battle. We're not in the Word in a powerful, personal, believing way. We're not prepared for opposition. We're just dying inch by inch, playing silly little games. Help us to love you more than that, Lord, and to run the race with joy, with our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. And He deserves better from our spiritual lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.